prayer was such a large feature in Jesus' life that it prompted his disciples to ask him, "Lord, teach us to pray." A.W. Tozer says about that request, "It was a wise and good request, prompted by the Savior's own practice. He did not in the first instant command his disciples to pray, but he gave himself to the blessed practice of prayer, and this made them eager to learn and practice the holy art. This is the best way of inculcating new and holy habits on those who surround us. We should daily ask the Master to teach us to pray." Prayer was such an important part of Jesus' life that it encouraged the disciples to want to pray like him. And Paul, in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, turns his attention to the need for prayer. Now, we have to understand that as we look at chapter 2, that Paul is beginning a new section, a new topic in this book of 1 Timothy, and the topic has to do with public worship. So as you look at the various things in chapter 2, remember we're talking about public worship, and we looked at that a little last week. Paul is talking about prayer and public worship. And then in verse 8, he will have instructions to men about public worship. In verses 9 through the end of the chapter, verse 15, he will have instruction to women about public worship. So that's the thing to understand and the thing to remember about 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul is talking about instruction to the believers for public worship. Now, we looked at last week through the words that Paul uses and the instructions he gives us in chapter 2, we looked at five reasons for prayer, and this morning we're going to look at the sixth reason for prayer. Just to remind you, and by the way, it's on your sermon recap, but just by way of reminder, we pray, Paul said, because we are needy. We are needy people. Secondly, we pray because it's one of the ways that we worship God. Thirdly, we pray because other people need our intercession. Other people need for us to pray for them. Fourthly, we pray because it's right to show our gratitude to God. And then number five, the last one we looked at last week, we pray because our governmental leaders need it. We pray because our governmental leaders need it. Now, this morning, we're going to look at the sixth reason for prayer, and we're going to see this in verses 3 to 6 of 1 Timothy chapter 2, and that is we pray for those who need Christ, and beyond that, we share Christ with them. Amen. Okay? We pray for those who need Christ, but in addition, we share Christ with them. That's the sixth reason that Paul gives here for prayer. He says, "I urge then, first of all," in other words, of the most urgency, "the first of all that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and honesty." Paul then says, "This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." Praying for other people, being thankful in prayer, praying for our own needs, praying for our leaders is good, God says. It's a good thing, and the word good has the idea of that which is beautiful. You see, it's a beautiful thing to pray for the people around us. It's a beautiful thing to bring our requests before God. It's a beautiful thing to be thankful for God. It's to God. It's a beautiful thing to pray for our leaders. Why do we do that? Paul says we do it because we need a peaceful and tranquil life in our nation so that we can share our faith with the people around us, so that we can live in holiness and live in godliness unmolested by government. And so we pray for those things. Now, what I normally see in my own life, and perhaps you see it in your life, is we pray for peace and quiet so that we can be left alone. Isn't that true? Don't we do it? Lord, we want peace and we want quiet. We want peace, we want tranquility in our nation. Why? So we can be left alone. That's not what Paul's saying here. That's not what Paul's saying here. He's saying here that we pray for peace. We pray for tranquility. We pray that we might live godly lives. We pray that we might live holy lives. Why? So that we can witness to the people around us. So we can share our faith with the people around us. No, that's not so that we'll be left alone, but so that we can engage our culture, so that we can engage the unbelievers around us, so that we can remember to pray for those around us who have need of Jesus Christ, the only answer for sin and death. That's it. He's the only answer. And so it's a good thing. It's a beautiful thing. We make the truth of the gospel beautiful to those around us. Well, Paul said, this is good and pleases God our Savior who wants all men. And there we see that all again. In Greek, it's the word pos or pontos, which is used four times in this passage to express an important truth. We see it used in verse 1. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, thanksgiving be made for what? Everyone. That's the word pos or pontos in Greek. For everyone. Verse 2. For kings and all those in authority. That's the word pos or pontos again. We use it. We see it again used by Paul in verse 4 where he says, this is good, pleases God our Savior, in verse 4, who wants all men, there's that same word, pos or pontos, to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And finally, in verse 6, Paul says, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. It's the same word there. Why? Because what Paul is saying is that because all men are in need of salvation, we need to be praying for and sharing our faith with all people, Jews, Gentiles, all races, all classes, all people need to hear the gospel. Why is that? Because all people are lost. All people need to hear the gospel. All people need for us to be praying for them to come to know Jesus as their Savior, who wants all men to be saved. The word want there, God wants, God our Savior wants. That's His will. That's His desire to see people saved. That's God's desire. You see, Christ died for all. Salvation is available to all, but the sad truth is not all will accept it. Christ died for all. Salvation is available to all, but not all will accept it. God's desire is that none be lost. And yet, so many will turn their backs on God and spurn His offer of salvation. Now, I tell you, there's good news in this. The fact that not all will accept, the other side of that coin is what? Some will. Some will. Some will. And so we need to be praying for them. And we need to not only be praying for them, but we need to be sharing our lives with them. And we need to not only be sharing our lives with them, but sharing our faith in Jesus Christ with them. Because though not all will accept, some will. Some will. And there's the hope. There's the hope. Some will respond to the gospel. After all, you did, right? After all, I did. At the ripe old age of 25 years old, I responded to the gospel. Hallelujah! God saved me. God saved me. And He saved you. And there are people you know that He wants to save. That He wants to save. So God, it pleases God our Savior who wants all men to be saved. And by the way, if people need to be saved, they must be what? Lost. There must be lost people. If people are in need of salvation, if people need to be saved, there must be those who are lost. Now, how do we define a lost person? What is a lost person biblically? Well, a lost person biblically basically means somebody who is separated from or alienated from God. That's what it means to be lost. That's what it means to be lost. You see, when Adam and Eve turned their backs on God and they sinned, they brought death into the world. That God told them that would be the penalty if they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The penalty would be they would die. But they didn't die physically immediately, did they? They didn't. So what did it mean? Did God lie? Did it happen? How did it happen? Well, you see, death in the Scripture simply means separation, alienation. And so at the moment Adam and Eve ate of that fruit and disobeyed God, they died spiritually and later would die physically. See, that's what death is in the Scripture. It's separation. It's separation. Spiritual death is separation from God. All people are born spiritually dead. The only person born without a sin nature was what person? Jesus Christ, the only one. Every other one of us is born spiritually dead, meaning we are separated from God. We are alienated from God. That's spiritual death. Everyone comes into this world in that way. Now, physical death is separation of the spirit or soul from the material, the body. That's physical death. Again, death means separation. So all people are born spiritually dead, separated from God, alienated from God. And if that condition doesn't change, they will die physically. And by the way, none of us gets out of this life alive, right? None of us gets out of this life alive unless we happen to be the fortunate few who are part of the last generation of the church, the last generation of believers who will be raptured up into God's presence. The rest of us don't get out of this life alive. So you have spiritual death, separation from God. You have physical death, separation of the material from the immaterial, the body from the soul or spirit. Different people like different terms. And then the third death you see in Scripture is eternal death. That's the saddest of all, because eternal death is eternal separation from God. Eternal separation from God. A person spiritually dead who never puts their faith in Jesus Christ and dies physically would be in the state of eternal death, eternal separation from God. That's what we mean by lost. But God wants, His desire, His will, is for all men to be saved, not lost. Second Peter writes these words in a similar vein in 2 Peter chapter 3, and you can turn there or write it down for your study. 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says this: "The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." God's heart, God's desire is to see all saved. But will all be saved? No, because there are those who will refuse God's offer of salvation. And sadly, they embrace spiritual death, which becomes eternal death. But God's desire is that all be saved. How many of you know John 3:16? Are there Awana kids in here? No, I guess they're not in here. They certainly know it. In case you don't know it, ask your kids. They'll tell you. Okay? For God so loved that he gave, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have eternal. There you go. You see, God's desire is that all be saved, but will all be saved? No, because not all will accept. Paul dealt with this in 1 Timothy 4. Look at 1 Timothy 4, starting at verse 9. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. And for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men. That is, by Christ's death on Calvary, he made it possible for everyone to be saved. Christ didn't just die for the elect. He died for all men. Paul says, we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. In a special way, he is the Savior of those who have believed and put their faith in Christ. But he has made possible salvation for all people who will choose him, who will choose to put their faith in him. God wants, his will, his desires to see all saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, but sadly, not all will come. And then in verses 5 and 6, we read this, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There are several truths here. The first truth is this, there is one God, not many gods. There is one God. But the second truth here is there is one God and one mediator between God and men. There is no, listen carefully, there is no other way to God but through the mediator he supplied. Who is that mediator?
Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ is the mediator. Why is he the perfect? A mediator is a bridge, right? A mediator is like a bridge between two places. A mediator is a bridge between two people. The mediator is the bridge between God and us. Why is Jesus the perfect mediator? Because he was the God-man, both fully God and fully man, save for a sin nature. He is the perfect bridge. He is the perfect mediator. And God supplied him. And he's the only way to heaven. It is not so that God's at the top of a big mountain and there are lots of roads up that mountain. One's named Buddha. One's named Mohammed. One's named Baha'i. One's named this. One's named that. And just so you get to the top. The trouble is, I mean, if you want to embrace that in your life, okay. But I want you to hear what the Scripture says. I want you to hear what the Scripture says. I hope you won't embrace that kind of philosophy, because embracing that will put you in that lost condition. But what the Scripture says is something quite different. Look at the book of Acts, or write this down, at least Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else. There's no one else. For there is no other name under heaven, and speaking here in the context of Jesus, for there is no other name under heaven given to men. Now, how many modifiers can you put on that to explain it? There is no other name. Okay, that should nail it right there. But wait a second, there. Somebody's going to say, well, I don't think that covers it. So no other name under heaven. Okay, that pretty much nails it right there. For there's no one else. There's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Now, folks, let me tell you, you have the freedom to reject that. You do. You have the freedom to reject it, but you also have the freedom to suffer the consequences of that rejection. And I don't say that lightly. I don't say that with any joy, because the most horrible thing ever could be separated from anything good, separated from anything light, separating from anything that has any kind of hope forever. That's hell. That's what the lake of fire is, separation from good, separation from light. I don't wish that on anybody. I don't wish that on my worst enemy. So, honestly, you can reject this if you want. You can say, well, I can't be that narrow. I can't believe in a God like that. That's your choice. I hope you won't choose that path, but that's your choice. What did Jesus say in John 14:6? I am the what? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Me. Again, you can say, I reject that. It's too narrow for me. I'm sorry. No, I'm the one that's sorry then. First truth is there's one God. The second truth is there's only one mediator between God and man. And by the way, there are no human intermediaries between us and God, and should not be. The religion I grew up in said there was, and I had to go to a priest to have my sins forgiven. I had to go to a priest to intercede for me with God. The Bible says I go to whom? Jesus. No man. No human being. It's one God and one mediator. That's truth one and truth two. Jesus, the God-man. One God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Now, what did he do? Verse 5, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. That's the third truth, is that Jesus gave himself as a ransom. That is, he died on Calvary's cross to pay the price of your sin and my sin so that we could be freed from slavery to sin and death. The words used in the New Testament and the Bible Knowledge Commentary has done a fantastic job of explaining all of the words that have to do with redemption. And let me go through the list real quickly. The words that the Bible uses to speak of our redemption. In this passage, we see one of them, which is anti-lutron, and I'll explain what that means in just a moment. But all of the words that are used for redemption in the Bible have the sense of to be bought with a price. To be bought with the price of freedom. For instance, there's the word agorazo, and that means to buy or to purchase in the marketplace. It was used of a slave who would be purchased in the marketplace and given his freedom. The word agorazo. The word exagorazo is the same word with the prefix ex. It means to buy out or to purchase out of the slave market. To be purchased and set free. Then there's the word lutron, which is the part of the word used by Paul here in 1 Timothy 2. Lutron means the ransom or price of release. It was the price of release of a slave. Lutraomai, which is the verbal form, to ransom or to free by paying a ransom price. Lutrosis, the act of freeing by paying a ransom price. Apolutrosis, a buying back, a setting free by paying a ransom price. Jesus Christ paid the price of your freedom and my freedom from sin and death, because we were slaves to sin and death before he freed us. This Paul adds the idea in 1 Timothy chapter 2 in the word antilutron. The preposition ante before the word lutron suggests substitution. Jesus Christ is our substitute. He is our substitute. He took our place. He took our penalty. And He set us free from sin and free from death. One writer said, Paul uses the idea of a ransom to explain the meaning of the death of Christ. That is, Christ's death is to be seen as a payment that ensures the liberation of those who were formerly in captivity. You and I were in captivity to sin and captivity to death, and Jesus took our penalty, paid the price of our sin on Calvary's cross, and He shouted out from the cross, "It is finished." It is finished. You see, you ever wonder, Jesus in the garden, and we don't have time to turn to these passages, but write down Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verses 39, 42, and 44, where Jesus prayed to the Father and said, "If this cup could pass from me, let it pass." What was He talking about? Well, so many people get hung up on the physical pain of the cross. Well, Jesus was not looking forward to the physical pain of the cross. Of course He wasn't. I mean, that doesn't even need to be said. He wasn't looking forward to being beaten. He wasn't looking forward to having a crown of thorns placed into His head, pushed into His scalp. He wasn't looking forward to being nailed to a cross. He wasn't looking forward to those things, but that wasn't what He feared most when He prayed in the garden. What did He mean when He said, "Let this cup, if it be Your will, let this cup pass from me"? He was to drink to the dregs the cup of your sin and my sin, as the payment, the ransom for our freedom. That's the cup that He talked about in Matthew 26. One writer said this about Jesus' cry from the cross, where He said, "It is finished." The writer says this, "It is finished," cries Jesus, using the Greek tetelestai, a term that has the connotation of payment. "I have paid your debt to the last penny. I have drained your cup to the last drop," He says. "There is now no condemnation left for us." You know Jesus is Savior, there's no condemnation. Tetelestai is an interesting word in Greek translated, "It is finished." It literally means paid in full. And how do we know that? Because we love archaeology, don't we? And the archaeologists unearth mounds of papyri. And they unearthed some years ago mounds of papyri that was common everyday material. Things like tax bills. We like that, right? Tax bills. And written across the tax bill was tetelestai. Tetelestai. The same thing Jesus said from the cross. Paid in full. Jesus paid the price of redemption as our ransom. And He cries from the cross, "It's finished." Paid in full. The writer Vance Havner said this, "We do not come on the ground of Christ's teaching, His character, His life, but rather on the ground of His death. The problem of our sin was not taken care of until Calvary. There is salvation offered today, unfortunately, on the ground of Christ the example, Christ the teacher, Christ the ideal, but the sinner does not come on that plea. We aren't saved because Christ was our example. We aren't saved because Christ was a great moral teacher. We aren't saved because Christ was the ideal man. We are saved because He was our ransom on Calvary's cross. That's why we're saved. C.S. Lewis has an interesting way of saying things when I can understand them. And some of his the neatest things that he says are so simple that you say, gee, I could have written that. And then you hit the problem of pain or the abolition of man and you say, oh, gee, never mind. I could not. Not only can I write it, I can't understand it. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis said this, when you get down to it, is not the popular idea of Christianity simply this, that Jesus Christ was a great moral teacher and that if only we took His advice, we might be able to establish a better social order and avoid another war? Now, mind you, that's quite true, but it tells you much less than the whole truth about Christianity, and it has no practical importance at all. It is quite true that if we took Christ's advice, we should soon be living in a happier world. You need not even go as far as Christ. If we did all that Plato or Aristotle or Confucius told us, we should get on a great deal better than we do. And so what? We never have followed the advice of great teachers. Why are we likely to begin now? Why are we more likely to follow Christ than any of the others? Because He's the best moral teacher? But that makes it even less likely that we shall follow Him. If we cannot take the elementary lessons, is it likely we're going to take the most advanced one? If Christianity, and here's his bottom line, if Christianity only means one more bit of good advice, then Christianity is of no importance. Wow. If Christianity is just one more bit of good advice, then it's of no importance. He finishes by saying, there has been no lack of good advice for the last 4,000 years. A bit more makes no difference. What's the point he's trying to make? The point is that Jesus isn't just a great moral teacher or a moral leader, or a man advanced beyond his time. He is either God incarnate who died on the cross for your sins and my sins as a ransom, or it's just one more bit of good advice. Jesus himself said in Matthew 20, 28 and Mark 10, 45, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a what? A ransom for many. I was reading the other day, I'm in Leviticus now, I was in Exodus the other day, in my daily Bible reading, and boy, isn't Leviticus a joy. But anyhow, I was reading, and the Bible that I use for my daily reading has little commentary about the text. And I was reading the commentary, and I thought, wow, this guy nailed it. And how the Exodus is a great illustration of what it means to be set free. See, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've been set free from sin and death. He paid your ransom. He paid the ransom to have you set free. And I thought this guy did a great job, or gal, I don't know, didn't have a name, of illustrating freedom from the book of Exodus. The writer said this, when Exodus opened, the Israelites were slaves making brick without straw. Now they were following God's manifest presence, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, and carrying the tabernacle they had built for God. Exodus begins in gloom and ends in glory. I like that. That's why it's the title of the message for today and last week of the outline. Exodus begins in gloom and ends in glory. In between, there were many hardships. The Israelites wandered in the wilderness and learned obedience. They learned to depend on God to provide for their needs. And then the writer makes the application to your life and my life. The Christian life has many of the same contours. We begin as slaves to sin, are redeemed by God, and end our pilgrimage living with God forever. But today we find ourselves somewhere between the gloom and the glory. That's where we're at. We are somewhere between the gloom and the glory. And the writer goes on to say, some days are long and discouraging. Any amens to that? Some days are long and discouraging. Some are clear and purposeful. In every day, God is teaching us obedience and perseverance. In all our days, God is teaching us to depend on Him for the things we need. And in the end, we will find that through trust and obedience, God has drawn us close to Him. Well, one more writer said, the blood of Jesus brings atonement and eternal redemption for believers. Christ, God's Lamb, reconciles us to God. He paid our debt of sin and satisfied God's judgment against us. And Paul goes on to say that Jesus was the testimony. He Himself is the testimony given in His proper time. I don't have time to turn there, but write down Hebrews 1:1-4, where Jesus is God speaking to us. We see in Him the exact representation of God in these last days, the book of writer of Hebrews says. Paul said in Galatians 4:4-5, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. He's the testimony at the right time. He's the testimony at the right time. And then Paul says, for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. A herald was somebody who was officially, authoritatively sent out by kings, military commanders, and princes with a message. And an apostle was a sent one with a message. Paul says, and for this purpose, the purpose of the gospel, the purpose of seeing people saved, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, and the teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. You see, there's a message that you and I have to deliver of a Savior who died for all mankind. We need to pray for political leaders that there may be peace and tranquility, not so that we'll be left alone, but so our lives can reflect holiness and right living and the love of God in Christ, and we can share Him with those around us. Would you join me in prayer? Father, thank You. Thank You for Paul's challenge to us. Help us to remember, Lord, to pray as the Savior did, to pray for our needs, to pray as an act of worship, to pray and intercede for the needs of others, to pray out of thanksgiving, to pray for our civil governmental leaders at every level, and to pray for those around us who need Jesus. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.